Okay, well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 1 tonight. And as I already mentioned, we're going to do a study in the book of 1 John. And to kick us off for the book of 1 John, we're going to do kind of an overview, kind of a 30,000-foot flight over. And because if we don't get this one thing down, and I'm not going to assume everybody here tonight knows Christ as their Savior, I assume that, but I still have to preach what the Word of God says, regardless of what I think. And so this is also being recorded. And if I did this correctly, I should be getting, yes, it is recorded right there. This morning we had some trouble. So tonight we've got it recorded. But this may be a message that you want to share with somebody who does not know Christ as their Savior. A message that you maybe want to share with someone in your family. We always have these available. I can always email them to you if you need this morning's message. We can airdrop it to you or email it to you. Whatever the easiest way is to get the messages, so that way they're a help not only to you, but maybe possibly to other folks. Tonight, knowing, not hoping. And knowing that we have eternal life, as opposed to, well, I hope that I did something right, or I hope that Christ will carry me, or I hope that God will. And this, no, the Bible tells us that we know that we have eternal life, that we should know that. And so tonight, 1 John chapter 5. I know we're in chapter 1, but I want to just have you kind of maneuver through a few chapters in Scripture tonight with 1 John and then also in the book of John, written by the same guy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Here it is, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." It's not I hope, it's that you know, that you got it nailed down, that you are not wavering in your salvation of whether you have eternal life or not. Well, that certainty to know it is comes from the knowing part, right? To know that, not I hope so. John chapter 20. In not 1 John, but John chapter 20. If you try to turn to 1 John chapter 20, you're going to be in trouble. But John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, the Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And we know that. I mean, if we had every single thing that Christ did, and every single story about every single, there's no way we'd walk into church tonight with a Bible. It'd be so massive. But it says in verse 31, are you ready? "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Knowing and believing are synonymous with salvation. To know it, then you have to believe it for yourself. Can I ask you a question tonight? Are there a lot of people around the world today that know about Christ but don't believe in him for salvation? Absolutely. We say that 15 to 16 inches is a lot of times what sends people to hell, is that they know it, but they don't believe it. And perhaps the opposite is true. Well, I kind of believe that, but I don't really understand how it all works, so I'm not really sure what I need to do about that. So it actually kind of goes together in that way. But John, the book of John, was written so that we might believe, get this, and 1 John was written so that we might know. Did you catch it? John, that we might believe. 1 John, that we might know. And putting those things together, that we know and that we believe, and we can know that. We can know that with assurance that we have eternal life. How important this is when people in churches do not know what they believe. Did you know that that is where cults and different beliefs come from? It's not from the world. It's actually from within the walls of the church. Because God's people, or those who are not God's people, will kind of tangle and mix up and bring in error to the truth because they don't know what they believe. And so they go with every, what does the Bible call it? Every wind of doctrine. And they bring in what they feel like needs to be in church. And they bring their own idea of it. And then it radiates through church. Those are where the problems start. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. And what's found in God's word is what we should believe, because that's truth. This is truth, no matter what the world says and no matter what goes on around us. We live in a tolerant society today, and you would all agree with that. A tolerant society, a tolerant world, and that floods into our churches. Cults, heresies, they derive from within the church, not outside of it. We live in a world that truth is self-determined. Whatever you want to define truth as, well, that's truth to you. And whatever I want to define truth as, that's truth to me. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because what that tells us is that there are people who don't believe in a singular truth. Do you believe in a singular truth? I do. It's God's word. This is singular truth. That no matter what I watch on television, no matter what I hear my coworker say, no matter what I hear a family member say, I can filter all of it through the truth. Not just because of what I believe, but because of what God's word says. And so that's why it's important that you and I know what we believe and why we believe it. That's why we memorize scripture, not just to keep us from sinning. Yes, Psalm 119, we hide God's word in our heart so that we not sin against him. But we memorize scripture, we need to know the scripture so that we can filter through what we hear and say, that's not true, that's not true, that is true. That's why I love coming to church and hearing truth. Because I don't know about you, I go every single day all week long and I hear a lot of times nothing but a bunch of garbage, nothing but a bunch of falsities. But when I can come to truth and I know it's truth and I can rest upon that truth, there is a freedom to that. There is a thing that comes in and just gives me some of that peace that I need because it's God's word. That's why everything is filtered through it. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus Christ is truth. And so if he's truth, his word is truth. That's our singular source. So tonight, that being our introduction, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And first and foremost that comes with that is knowing Christ as your Savior. Because if you're not God's child, how can you discern spiritually? You don't have the Holy Spirit. So salvation is key. Salvation is so important. And then we're going to just go through about five tests tonight. These five tests, and I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation tonight. I'm asking you to listen to these different faiths, these different things that we can use to test in our life to see whether or not we've got this down, whether we've got we've got that true faith down, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that he died for my sin, that I can't do that. He did that for me. He took my place on the cross and that he rose again the third day. And if I believe that, the Bible says, then I can have salvation. I confess that. And so first of all tonight, and we're going to jump around a little bit in 1 John. I hope you're back in 1 John. First tonight is the test of faith. The test of faith. That is in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1. Listen to this verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Okay? So my first test of faith, that you and I cannot be a Christian and not have faith. If faith is absent, I'm not a Christian. Because our salvation is based on what? Faith. And so if I don't have faith, I'm not a believer. Believing that Jesus Christ, that's why we gave you that verse, whosoever believeth, that's faith, whosoever believeth, believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah of God, is the first test. Your faith and my belief in your belief must be that Jesus is the promised Son of God. He is the Son of God. If you meet somebody and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, watch out. Look out. Because that goes against the Word of God. We'll look at that here in just a little bit. So, test of faith. First, and also underneath there, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know that ye that the Spirit of God, Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here it is. I warned you, didn't I? So does John. Look at verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but against Christ. It's the Antichrist, that teaching, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. We already know it's in the world. So right there and then it tells you, if you find somebody that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they are not a believer. It literally says it right here, not from my mouth, but from the Word of God. It says here that this is that spirit of Antichrist. So if it's against Christ, it's not certainly for Christ. So it's important to have that nailed down, which we'll talk about that in a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But these verses tell us what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And as we read verse number 2, which we did, we see that He is Jesus in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh and is the Son of God. Now, as I try to do as best I can, the reason that John is writing what he's writing here in this book is because there was something called Gnosticism that was taking place during that time in the Middle East. Gnosticism was sweeping across, and John was trying to counteract it. And I want to give you 5 things that's important that we believe to be able to kind of fight off, to know whether or not we are not a Gnostic, that we are a believer. There are some things that are very pivotal in our belief. And that is, let me give you just 5 real quick. Number 1 is the preexistence of Christ. That's so important that you believe that. The preexistence of Christ. What do I mean by that? Pre meaning before, existing Christ. What I mean is that Jesus was here before he was born in a manger. He pre-existed. In fact, if you read your scriptures and you know it well enough, and can, you don't even necessarily have to handle the Word of God that much to know it, but if you read the book of John and you read in Genesis, Jesus was there at creation. And if Jesus is God, Jesus didn't have a starting point and doesn't have an ending point, which we'll talk about that in a minute. So he is, we talk about the preexistence of Christ. So that's first and foremost very, very important. Secondly, and this is where the Gnostics would disagree. This is where it's, no. And that is the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. That he was born of Mary, but again, he did not begin there, even though he was born of Mary. Okay? God walked around in a body. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostics did not believe in the incarnation. They believed that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism. That's where they attached it. Well, in believing that, Gnostics are therefore not believers because they do not believe in the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. That he somehow took on the form of Christ at his baptism. And so the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. Number 3, it's so important, is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. That Jesus was not just a human Messiah and not simply the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's actually the Son of God. That's his deity. That he had authority. I mean, we've been studying the book of Mark on Sunday mornings. We've done other book studies. And we know that Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, but at the same time, he's also God in the flesh. That he has power, that he has the ability as the Son of God to do things, humanly speaking, but then supernaturally as well. So the deity of Christ, number 4, is also connected with that, which I just said, and that's the humanity of Christ. He's not only 100% man, but he's also 100% God. So his humanity, the humanity of Christ, he has come in the flesh. He was here before, but God the Father chose to send Jesus himself in human form to Mary and Joseph. And so he's 100% man, 100% God. We call him the God-man. Christ was not changed from human to divine at his baptism, as the Gnostics say, but was fully human and fully divine. And so the humanity of Christ is important, right? We have a great high priest. He knows exactly what we go through. He felt pain. He knew what it was like to weep. Jesus wept. So we are created in his image. That means that we weep too. That means that we have heartbreak. That means we experience pain, the emotions, all of it. And I'm thankful that we have a Savior who knows exactly how we feel and what we're going through. He's not just some God that is up here on the throne and has no idea who I am. And no, he's a personal God. And I love that. That's why the humanity of Christ is so important. And then fifth, that is the eternality, which we talked about early on about the preexistence. Well, here you have the eternality of Christ, that before his fleshly birth, Jesus existed outside of space, outside of the time boundaries. Well, why do we say that? Because he's eternal. No starting, no ending. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And Christ is the only one who could die for our sin and give us the gift of eternal life with him. He's the only one. Jesus paid that penalty for our sins, or paid the penalty of our sin. Look at 1 John chapter 5 again in verse number 12 this time. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I mean, you wrap it up right there. And so to pass the test of faith, you must have Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God. Very, very important. And I know at this point you probably think that's not as important, but it's super, super, super duper important that you believe that. All right, and hopefully I've shown you just a little bit, tidbit in the Word of God to help you to know that you need to believe that by faith, that he is the Son of God. Number two tonight, as we keep rolling through our points, and that is the test of faith, but there's also the test of life. And that's found in 1 John chapter 2. And so as you flip back a page or so, or tap on your device, whatever you need to do there, 1 John chapter 2 and then verse number 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It kind of goes back to be holy for I am holy. It's that same idea that if you are his, you'll live like it. You'll live according to righteousness. You will not want to sin. And so having that in our minds, the test of life, that being a doer of the word that we find in James and not a hearer only, man, that's a great connector for what this point is. That we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so is what you say matched with what you do? And vice versa. Is what you do, does it match what you say? Well, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we've put our faith and trust in him to be our Savior, we're supposed to live it, right? We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be dead to this world. We're supposed to be living for Christ. And so it's easy to say something, but the reality is in whether or not we do what we say. You know, Aaron and Bitsy got married a week or so ago, and I told them, I gave him a challenge, and I said in a statement, you know, it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to actually do it. You know, we know a lot of things, but we don't always act on those things. And so we know what God's Word says, and it's time to act on what God's Word says. We may say it, we sound like a good Christian, but we don't really do it. Well, our life should back up what we believe. We don't become Christians by doing good works, but if we are a Christian, we will do good works. Works don't save us, right? But we do work for the Master. We do work for our Savior. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation. That I'm supposed to be working for Him, working out my salvation, not to gain it, but because I am a Christian, I have to live in this world. I've got to work this thing out. That's called sanctification. I'm supposed to be getting better. I'm working it out. You ever say that to someone? Like, I messed up. I know. I'm working through it. I'm working through it. All right? We are all, as I've said before, we all have on our hearts the sign that says, caution, God at work. At least we should. And God's always working on us. God is always trying to get us to be better. And so when we gave our life to Christ, there were some dramatic changes that took place in our life. There were some changes that took place in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you want to turn over there, Ephesians chapter 2, and you know verses 8 and 9, but it's 10 I want to focus on. I'll read 8 and 9, but 10 is where I want to focus. Chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here it is. Are you ready? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. That's how we're supposed to be living our life. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that we are saved by grace, but verse number 10, it says that those good works are our life test. Walk in them. Do it. The evidence that we indeed are born of God is that we are walking in good works. I do good works because I am His child, not to become His child. That's exactly what that tells us in Ephesians. And so the Christian is not saved by works, but is definitely saved for works. I'm working for Him. He's my master. So in a nutshell, live out what you believe. Live out what we believe. That's the test of life. Work it out. Number 3 tonight, and that's in chapter 4, verse number 7. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7, the Bible says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So what do you think number 3 test is? It's the test of love. It's the test of love. We've seen the test of faith, the test of life. Now you have the test of love. And as we consider love with regards to being a believer, I want us to look at it as a progression. Look at verse number 7, as we just read, and then I want you to look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 19, and look at the progression. Verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And then look at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, you probably didn't grab it because we read them so fast, but there is a progression. Love is from God. We got that one. Love is from God. God is love. God showed His love by sending us Jesus Christ into the world because He loved us, and we can love Him and others because of that step progression. So all that being said, if God had not loved us first, we would have no way of knowing how to love. Now, I know that's a lot. I know a lot of you taking notes. That's a lot. Let me just rephrase. Love is from God. God is love. And God showed His love toward us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to show us that love. And because of that, we can love Him and love others. We just studied Mark, right, about loving God and loving others, the greatest commandment. Which one's the greatest? That is the step progression. And we can't do any of that if God had not loved us first. God loved us first so that we could know how to love others. You see, when we love others supernaturally, we provide evidence to ourselves and to others that we indeed are born of God. Why does Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Because he knows you can't do it. I can't do it. But from what I studied tonight and what we've learned right here, the way we can love our enemies is because it's a supernatural, because he loved us first. That's an example. Listen, you are an enemy of God. When you came to him, you were his enemy, but he loved you. It's really hard to love people who wrong you. It's really hard to love people who are your enemies. Did you know? It's a little secret. Did you know that there are Christians that are really hard to love? I know it's shocking. I mean, super shocking. But there are some people that just rub you the wrong way. There are some people you're just like, I don't know if I can kind of like, you know, be around. You're not supposed to hit your husband in that moment or your wife, right? But there are people that we are around sometimes and you're like, I don't really get along with them, or maybe I rubbed the wrong way or what, but I can love them in a supernatural love because the Lord loves me. And I can only love them because God allows me to do it. If I do it in my own flesh and I do it in my own way, I'm not going to love you the way I need to love you. So I need to do it supernaturally. I need to allow the Holy Spirit's work on my life and my heart that has to remind me, hey, knucklehead Troy, you need to love them. Even though I know your heart says no, 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 you are to love them because I loved you. In fact, I loved you so much that I sent my son to die on the cross for you. You have no reason not to love them. Ouch. Okay, that hurts. That hurts me. And so because he loved us, we can supernaturally love others and providing that evidence, not just to ourselves, but to others, and they see that. That love is the love God puts in our hearts, just like family members. What do we say all the time about church? When you're not here, right? It's like a big family reunion. You know, when you're not here at church, we miss you. We miss you at the family reunion. We're getting together as family members called the church, and we're worshiping God. Well, guess what? Members of the family of God. We're all members together. We're all one big family. We're supposed to love one another. But just as we love members of our own family, though it's not always easy, we do it because of our family bond. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have some family members that are really hard to love, but because they're family, you love them. All right? It's kind of the same way spiritually speaking too. And so we are to love God and others by faith. By faith, love your enemies and others who are hard to love. Why? Because that proves you are his child, because he loves you. All right, enough with that one. Let's go to number four tonight, and that is the test of growth. This is an important one. This is the one we probably hear the most about. Because when somebody is struggling with their salvation, maybe somebody is doubting their salvation, remember that we do not keep our salvation. God is the one who keeps our salvation. So, but maybe somebody struggles with it. These are some of the questions that we normally ask them. One of them is the test of growth. Are you growing in some way? Have you seen a progression in your life? You know, in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God, look what happens to a Christian, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Yes, in that change, there's also some overcoming. We've already had a message on being overcomers, but this has to do with overcoming. If we're born of God, we develop a spirit and inner conviction, right? The Holy Spirit, and the ability to begin rising above pressures and temptations of the world system in which we live. You should be able to rise above the things that are going on in this world. Doesn't mean it doesn't bother you, but you should spiritually rise above it, knowing God's in control, you're not, and you just trust him by faith that he's got all of it under control. You do what you're supposed to do as a Christian, but you are overcoming. You're not allowing the pressures and the temptations of this world to just throw you into a tailspin. Easily put, tonight, every Christian should look back on things that used to be huge struggles and conflicts, but they are no longer those. Now, this takes some self-reflecting, because if you've been saved for any long period of time, it's going to take you time to think back to that. But the things that you struggle with today should not be the same things that you struggled with 25, 30, 35 years ago. You should have gotten victory over those. You say, whoa, 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 really? Yeah, because I just read in my Bible, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh. There is a progression. There is growth. I am no longer just a little baby with the milk of God's word, but I am now eating the filet, right? A nice cooked filet, nice and soft. The meat of God's word. I shouldn't be a baby Christian. I should have progressed in my life growing in the Lord. That shows that I am His child. I am not struggling with some of the same things that I struggled back when I first became a Christian. And so there is a growth that takes place in my life. You have evidence of an overcoming spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, you don't necessarily turn there, but behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So old things have passed away, but do they pass away immediately when you come to Christ? No. In that statement, passing away, all things become new, and passing away, we are ever in a moment of working on those things to what? Have them pass away so that all things can become new. We are a work in progress. Always. Until our last breath or until the trumpet sounds. We are working. We sing those songs. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, right? So we want the Holy Spirit's work in our life. If you're a born-again believer, then you are going to have the Spirit working on you to make all things new, to pass away old things. Again, it doesn't happen immediately, but the important part is that they are what? Passing away. They're not staying. Now, we're not going to put it up here on the big screen tonight of the things that you're struggling with, but there may be some certain sins that you've been struggling with them for 15, 20, 25 years. Those things, you should be progressing and trying to get those things to pass away. But those are your strongholds, aren't they? Those are the things where you need God. God, I just really need your help in this area. And maybe we need to do more. But we, in a nutshell tonight, we need to see some victories, some overcoming of things in our life. There should be victories in your life the longer that you walk with the Lord. So that stands the question tonight. Are you growing? Am I growing? We want to overcome, not be overcome, right? We want to overcome those things, not feel like we're being overcome. And so if we are of God, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Remember, we're victorious. Whenever we sing songs, I always tell you guys that, right? We're singing songs of victory. Every time we sing a song, we sang two songs of victory today, tonight. We sang three this morning. They're songs of victory. Why? Because we are working on overcoming this world. And so that leads to this last one, and that is the test of sin. This is the one that gets a lot of people. All right, 1 John 5, which is where we've been quite a bit tonight. Look at verse number 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Oh, I'm not supposed to sin? Okay, hold on. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Okay, so what you're telling me tonight, Pastor Troy, is then I am not saved then because I can't stop sinning. Well, we're never going to stop sinning, right? We always say that, you know, God has taken away your sin nature. Yes, you no longer have that payment for it, but you are saved by grace. You are a sinner saved by grace. So God has saved me, but I'm still a sinner. But He saved me from the wrath that was due me because I'm a sinner. But I still do wrong. And so do you. Nobody's perfect except for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word perfect in the Bible means mature. So what part does that go with? That's the growth part, isn't it? But tonight we're talking about the test of sin. The person who is truly born of God ceases to live a life that's characterized by sin. If somebody had to describe your life and it was this terrible, heinous stuff, and that's what they knew about you, then we'd have a little bit of a problem because you're known and characterized by your sin. There's no overcoming there. There's this life that doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that we never sin, but it does mean that we don't have a lifestyle of sin. It is my goal to do whatever I can against God. Wrong. It is my goal to live any way I want to and do whatever I want, doesn't matter the consequence. Wrong. So we are not living a lifestyle of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6, 9, and 10. And let's flip over there and you can look at those quickly tonight. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 6, 9, and 10. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I'm in trouble. All right, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Oh, I'm still in trouble. In verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Oh, man, like it keeps telling me that I'm not allowed to sin. And if I sin at any moment, then I guess I'm just not a Christian. That's not what those verses are telling us. It's telling us, what type of life are you living? Are you living a life in rebellion against God? And all you want to do is sin and rebel against His will? Then there is a problem. But if you feel remorse over your sin, and when you're trying to live the best that you can for the Lord, but you continue to fall short in some areas, that is going to happen. But you're broken over it. You're trying to get those things right with God. And so having utter disregard for and rebellion against God's authority as the moral ruler of the world, and you're doing it consciously and intentionally violating God's will as revealed in His Word, guess what? A person who sins intentionally and is not sorry should do some soul searching. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not going to let you go. Which is going to be my next part of this point. Is it possible for a Christian to live in some sort of rebellion and kind of do whatever they want to do? Sure there is. We call that a backslidden Christian, a carnal Christian. Do you know who the most miserable people in the world are? Those people. They are the most miserable people in the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will not let them go. Just won't let it go. And they are miserable. They can't get away from it. Again, a Christian can choose to sin willfully, and many of us have, and become backslidden. Is sin a continual reality in your life? Is it a defining characteristic? If a person is truly born of God, then they'll be in a miserable condition because they are being worked over by the Holy Spirit. And if he's not, if that person is not, it may be because he has never or she has never been a Christian to begin with. I can't determine that. You know, we have a lot of people in our world today that they want to go around and they want to do this whole, you know, soul searching. And they'll come around and tell you whether or not you're saved or not. And that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to walk around and be the one that knows what everybody's soul is and if everybody's born again or if they're not born again. That's not our responsibility. I am not the fruit inspector, nor are you fruit inspectors. You are not qualified to be a fruit inspector, okay? Inspectors around here in Tennessee, we have a health inspector that comes into the school. We have a fire inspector that comes into the school. They are qualified, certified to do what they do. You are not a qualified or certified fruit inspector. Sorry, you just aren't. There's only one fruit inspector, and that is God. He is the fruit inspector. While I may look at somebody and say, I don't think they're born again, I don't know. And I will never know unless they tell me, because that's God's job. That's not mine. I don't keep their soul. I got enough problems with my own. I'm not going to mess with theirs. But it's my responsibility to, yes, in love, to be able to give God's word. It's my responsibility to pray. It's my responsibility to make sure that others see that Christ is living in me and through me, which comes from, back again, to my good works. So, tonight, as a reminder, the best thing I can always tell people if they struggle with their salvation, and I don't think anybody here that is that way tonight, and Susanna and I talk about this all the time, somebody who struggles with their salvation, we will always tell them, in church, what are you convicted of? Are you convicted of knowing Christ as your Savior, or are you convicted of, I am living a lifestyle that's against God? Because, see, the Holy Spirit can only work on an unsaved person for salvation. But a Christian, the Holy Spirit can work on you over time about all kinds of things in your life. And that's what you'll be convicted of. And you'll know to get it right, to get it right, to get it right. What are you convicted of? That's always the first question we ask them. What is it that you're convicted of? An unbeliever can only be convicted about salvation. That's all they can be convicted of. Nothing else. Now, they can feel bad that they're living wrong and they're doing all these things over here against God. They can, sure, in their morality compass, whatever it is, but the Holy Spirit, that's the one thing the Holy Spirit's going to nail down on them, is being born again, to be regenerated. And so tonight, this is a great, what I believe, a great opener to allow us to work our way through the book of 1 John. And tonight, while I pray tonight that you know that Christ is your Savior, that you know it. Not that I hope, you can know. And we've seen that from 1 John. And these are just some tests, some evidences of things in my life that prove that I am His child. And so tonight, I hope this was an encouragement to you. We'll stop the recording here. And